Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And Father, now help us as we look into your word. We pray that you would grant us grace to see that you, O Lord, are life, and that apart from you there is no hope of life. Help us to seek the Lord and live this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you're being seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 5. You'll find Amos, I think, around page 746 in the Pew Bible. And then if you're using your own Bible, if you get to Psalm and then go to the right through those major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then you'll come soon to Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, and that will put you in the right place there. Amos chapter 5. We'll focus this morning on verses 1 through 17. And before I begin there, I'll remind you that in the first chapter, Amos was announcing a judgment that was coming on the nations around Israel and pointing out the ways that they had offended God in their treatment of others. And then he moves closer to home in chapter 2 and points out that for the same sins of their neighbors, Israel, in both the northern and the southern kingdom, so Israel and Judah, were both going to suffer God's wrath because they had been committing those same sins for which their neighbors were condemned. And their wrath, the wrath that would fall on them, the punishment was actually going to be more severe because they were the people of God. They'd been given the word of God, and they were supposed to understand what God had called them to do and look to God to help them obey him. And yet they had refused to do so and had developed some of their own ways of worship and their own ways of relating to God. And so they were going to suffer the consequences of those things. In chapter 3, he points out to them how many times he had created circumstances for them to point them back to him, and yet they would not return to the Lord. And so they've gone beyond the point of no return, and they are going to suffer these consequences. The wrath of God is going to fall on them. And now in chapter 5, we want to hear God calling them and us to react to these realities, to the fact that God calls us to worship him in particular ways and calls us to be in a relationship with him that shapes who we are, and in essence to seek the Lord and live. In Psalm 39, David writes, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you. At best, each of us is a breath. We are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it." Now, you may be thinking to yourself, "Wow, this is going to be a bummer of a sermon. Woe is me, death and sorrow and shortness of life and all those kinds of things. I came to be encouraged." Well, one of the questions that I want to ask from the text in Amos echoes what David asks in Psalm 39, verse 7. "And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? Where do I put my hope? If your life is going to be just a tiny moment in the big picture of all eternal reality, if your life is like the," he says, "it's but a few hand breadths." You know, your hands are probably bigger than mine, some of you, but we're only talking about this much. And what seems like sometimes a long life, 60 or 70 or 80 years, or some might even live to be 90 or 100, it may seem like a long time, but the scripture is telling you that it's like a breath. And so, where is your hope going to be? Well, let me work through Amos chapter 5 and encourage you today to seek the Lord and live. Now, I have to give you some comment on these verses, and so that's what the first part of your notes is about, is just some running commentary on verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read, first of all, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to work through this text, give you some commentary so that you'll understand what Amos is saying, because he speaks in poetic terms and Old Testament speak. So we want to understand what he's saying, and then we'll circle back around and make some application about this issue of our hope. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is a funeral song that is being sung. Some commentators even believe that Amos actually sang to his listeners at this point. And he uses terms and phrases that would have been recognized as a funeral dirge or a funeral song that would have been sung in any Hebrew funeral procession. And so they recognized some of the things that he was saying as typical to that case. Only in this situation, the casket is empty. And those for whom the song is being sung are watching. It's kind of like, didn't Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn go running off one time and everybody thought they were dead? And they came back and snuck into town and were watching their own funeral and listening to the things that people were saying about them. And they heard the pastor pronounce ashes to ashes and dust to dust. They committed the bodies, as it were, of Tom and Huck back to the ground. It's that same kind of situation. As these people are listening to their funeral sermon being sung, and the things that are being said about them are not encouraging. He says that they're fallen. They're past tense verbs that are used, describing a situation that has come to pass. And so their reality has already been set. They're just waiting for the execution. The language is for a military conquest. And they're not like fallen heroes who have gone to a foreign place and given their lives in the defense and service of their country. They're people who have been humiliated by an invader who has come into their house. And now their bodies lie wounded on their own soil. And he calls her a virgin. They're a young, unfulfilled nation cut down in their prime, full of potential, but all to be unrealized and thrown away. And God, the only one who can lift them up or raise them back up to health and to life, is not going to do it. He's not going to come to their aid. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, there's a description of this curse that's about to be executed on the people of Israel. God says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." In verse 3, Amos refers to military units that are sent out, and really, regardless of the number that was in the unit, the Hebrews numbered those units in terms of tens. So tens or hundreds or thousands. And the point that he's making is that they're going out and they'll be of no use in the battle. They'll be slaughtered. 90% casualties will be the result. In verses 4 through 7, Amos says to them, "So stop your false worship." That's the communication here. Is he communicates God's word. "Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal surely will go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." He mentions here three places, and I just want to describe them for you quickly. Bethel was the place that Jacob was traveling to when he ran from his brother Esau, and he went to sleep and he had a dream about the ladder that God had extended from heaven to earth. And Jacob said it was the place where God came to meet with him. It was also the place later in Genesis 35 that Jacob met with God again, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And so God met with Jacob and gave him promises that he would be a father to many nations, keeping the line and the promises that had been given to Abraham. And then also he changed his name, which was a significant thing for a Hebrew man. And to have your name changed was to have your identity changed. So Bethel was a place that taught the people that God was a God who gives them a future and transforms them by His power. Gilgal was a place that Joshua encamped with the people for the first time when they went into the land of conquest, the land of promise. And it was the place where God established them as a people and said, I'm going to give you this land that I've promised to you. And Beersheba was a place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob met with God, and they all said, God is with me here. And so it was a place where God came to them in nearness and companionship. And so Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba were places that were set up as shrines that were to be reminders, like giant signs, if you will, billboards, that said to the people of Israel, God is the one who promises you a future, who transforms your lives, who comes near to you in companionship, and who establishes you as His people and gives to you all the things that He's promised. They were pointers that were supposed to keep them turning back to the God who met with Jacob and Joshua and Abraham and Isaac. And yet, they had become places that the people went on pilgrimages to. And they saw their righteousness in terms of going to these places. And so they sought the prestige that was attached with a pilgrimage or a trip to these shrines. Very much like some years ago when I was in Brazil, in Rio de Janeiro, there's a huge statue of Jesus up on a high mountain overlooking the city. And there were some monks who traveled up that mountain. Now there's a train that goes up the mountain and you can ride up there and in a relatively easy way. And yet these guys walk and struggle and hike and go all the way up believing that the walk to this statue provides for them some kind of merit before God. And traveling up a hill to look at a piece of concrete is essentially what these guys were doing in Amos's day. And they did not look for the God that those places represented. They looked for the place. And so Amos is saying to them, stop your empty worship in verses 4 through 7. He reminds them, as we've heard in the previous sermons from this text, of who they are and what's going to happen as a result. And we've been talking about that, so I won't stay there. In verses 8 and 9, Amos gives them a reminder of the God whom they've offended. He who made the Pleiades and Orion. You know, he's saying God is the one who created the universe. He's set the stars in their places. He turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. So he's in control of the seasons and the sunrise and the sunset. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. He is the God, when his wrath comes, the fortresses and the city walls in which you place so much trust and hope will be of absolutely no value to you. And then in verses 10 through 13, he reminds them that the pilgrimages that they take to these shrines leaves them unchanged. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Remember, the gate in a Hebrew community, a gathering, the gate was the place where the legal decisions were made, where court was held, and where much business was conferred or business arrangements or agreements were carried out. And so there would be those who sometimes sat in the gate in judgment and gave right judgments. They reproved their wickedness, and yet they were hated as a result. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. There he's talking about witnesses who would sit in these court proceedings and try to tell the truth, and yet they were hated and rejected by the people. Therefore, in verse 11, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. As David said in Psalm 39, though I rush around working hard to accomplish things, who will enjoy the fruit? God's saying to these people, you have labored to build houses and to plant vineyards. And it's not, we're not exactly certain whether he's saying to them, even though you've acquired all this stuff, there's going to be sorrow connected with it. Which is, I think, could be what he's saying. Because how many of us have sometimes, we've said, man, when I acquire that, I'm going to be happy. And so we give ourselves to acquiring it. And then when we possess it, it comes up kind of empty. And it doesn't satisfy us in the way that we thought it would. That's possibly what Amos is saying will happen. Or he's saying, these enemies are going to come in and they're going to take all of your households, your houses, your lands, your vineyards. You will never know the fruit of all the things that you have labored to build. And then he goes on to remind them in verse 12 that God knows their hearts, knows exactly what's going on with them, and is very well aware of their sinful tendencies. And verse 13 indicates the destruction that's coming. And again, in this verse, commentators are not all agreed, and we're not exactly sure what Amos is communicating, but it is either that this prudent one who keeps silent, the word prudent can be used in other places in the Old Testament for one who is kind of working the system. It's the guy who knows that if I say anything about what's going on around me, it's going to end up bad for me. So I'm just going to go along to get along. Or it could be that this person is so shocked by the sweeping wrath of God that in his prudence, he doesn't try to stand up in defense or try to respond to what God is doing. We're working on a plan to be able to let those little ones just wail and you won't be able to hear them so well. And we'll tell you about that in a members meeting that's coming at the end of this month to get your approval. It's good to have babies in our midst though, isn't it? And we pray that there will be more. Verses 16 to 17 is the final climax of the funeral song. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. And when you hear the phrase, the God of hosts, one Bible translates that, the God of the angel armies. I need you to think of the God, the commander of the army of God. God who is commander of armies. Remember the angel army that one angel swept in amongst Sennacherib's troops and 180,000 woke up dead the next morning is the way the scripture describes it. The angel armies of which Jesus said legions could have come to his defense and could have wiped out all who were opposing him. God is the God of a vast host that can sweep forth and accomplish his will in everything. And so this God of hosts says, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to the mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. There will be wailing and destruction, and the people will be wiped out in the cities and in the fields. In fact, there will be so many funerals that there won't be enough official, professional mourners to give the appropriate funeral dirge. They'll be calling farmers in from the fields and people from all over the place just to come and mourn the loss. And so Amos paints this picture of coming wrath and destruction and woe and bleakness because of the way that the people of God have ignored God. Where is the hope in this text? Where is there any possible glimmer of light? Well, I want to point you back to verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. He repeats the command in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And again in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so it is true that the promises of Amos come to pass. Just a few decades after Amos speaks to these people, the Assyrians will sweep in and completely wipe out the northern kingdom and take their people off into exile. And yet God promises that amongst them there will be a remnant, a group that can respond to Him, to His graciousness and to His offer of mercy, if they will but turn to Him and seek the Lord and live. And so I want us to think about what that looks like. Because in Psalm 39, David puts it the same way. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. And so I want us to think, first of all, that Amos tells us, seek the Lord and live. Now, for the next few minutes, thoughts are not going to be in your notes. We're going to just think in a general sense about what it means, what we ought not do and what we should do in seeking the Lord. And I want to encourage you out of this text, and as we've been thinking about over the last several weeks, not to take comfort in religious veneer. These folks were going through all the motions of their religion very faithfully, and their descendants were good at this too. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus deals with a group of Jewish leaders and religious officials, and they say to Him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not spoken the Word of God on Your behalf? Have we not done miracles in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? And Jesus says to them, go away. I don't know you. The only ones who are going to be in relationship with Me are the ones who do the will of My Father, which is in heaven. And so Jesus is saying them there something that's two-pronged. He's saying, we have no relationship. You don't know Me and I don't know you. And as a result, there's no tie to your behavior that shapes it and changes it. So your behavior, your profession is that you know Me, but your behavior is inconsistent with that. And so they were very actively involved in religious stuff, but their lives betrayed that they didn't have a relationship with Christ. And so we need to be reminded that all of our Bible studies and our preaching and our doing good to people in the community, our mission trips, our singing of songs, our giving of tithes, our doing is not what makes us right with God. That is not seeking God. A husband might understand, you know, part of being a good husband means bringing home a check and making sure there's a place to live and putting food on the table and making sure we have vehicles to drive and that they're in good repair and taking care of insurance and making sure that the house is repaired or wherever we live is there's no rain coming in through the holes in the roof and stuff like that. And he may set up all those barriers and do all those things well, but he's not a husband if he doesn't talk to his wife. Okay? And so we can do all the stuff and miss seeking God. We can go to Bethel and go to Gilgal and go to Beersheba and yet be separated from God. The word that's translated here, seek me and live, in verse 5, in verse 6, and verse 14, means an earnest, inquiring, cherishing of someone. It means to seek someone out with the intention of building a relationship with them so that you know them and that you're regularly learning new things about them. And so if we're going to seek after the Lord, these are some things that I think need to be going on in our lives. And that's what comes in your notes now. First of all, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must realize that there will be many false gods that compete for my heart. He says here, notice he says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. There is but one Lord, one God, and we're called to seek after Him. There are many false gods, many things that will compete for your heart. And listen, folks, I'm talking about your family. I'm talking about your job, your hobbies, things that are good can become your God. That doesn't mean that you should, you know, desert your family or be sloppy at your work. But I'm saying that we've got to realize that those they're good things that can compete for our worship and our attention and our primary focus. Secondly, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must regularly evaluate my hope. I must regularly evaluate my hope. By that I mean I need to spend regular time checking my heart to see what I hope in, what I'm living for. What is it that I'm convinced that makes life worth living? You know, for those of you who follow the little cult movie, The Princess Bride, the hero of the movie has been killed, or so it seems, and as he lays there on the table, the little man, Mad Max, I think is his name or something, he presses a little air into his lungs, and then he yells at him and says, "Hey, hello in there, what you got that's worth living for?" And he pushes on his chest, and as the breath escapes his lips, he says, "True love." You have to be regularly willing to examine your own heart to say, why is it that you get up in the morning? What is it that's your hope, that you live for, that's moving you along day to day? And there can be many of these things, but I think there can be only one that is guiding and supremely life-shaping. When I pastored another church in another place, far, far away in a different time, a family started coming to our church, and as I began to visit with them and try to get to know them, the dad was sometimes not there, and then sometimes his one of his children was not there, and so I would meet with him and say, "What's the deal? Why your inconsistent attendance?" And he said, "Well, we're go-kart racers. And sometimes I have to work overtime because go-kart racing is expensive and it takes a lot to do. And we want to do it well. If we're going to do it, we want to do it really well. And so I have to work over on the weekends sometimes in order to pay for. And then sometimes go-kart races happen through the weekend. And so I take my family with me, and it's a family event, and we love go-kart racing, and we're all about that. And so we gather around go-kart racing on the weekends when we're not here." And then he asked me this question: "Do you think if I started tithing that God would bless my work so I'd have more money for go-kart racing?" Now, there's a guy whose hope is go-kart racing. And he has other hopes. He wants to involve his family, and he wants to do a good job at work. And he even is thinking about what kind of things can I be doing religiously in my life. But it is all driven and supremely guided by go-kart racing. You see? And so it's worth your time and effort to figure out what is the driving hope of your heart, and to see what is that life-shaping and supreme guide for all the other things that you're doing. And then next, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must ruthlessly evaluate my priorities. Priorities are like turns on a GPS that get you where you want to go. And so you're regularly thinking, sometimes maybe not purposefully, but you need to understand that this is what we do. We've got the hope, and then we start thinking about, this will get me to my hope, but that won't. And so we start establishing priorities based on what will get us to our hope. And so I'm saying now, you can, maybe if you're not sure exactly what your hope is, then evaluate your priorities, because those are the things that can sometimes help reveal what your real hope is. And if the priority is to work so you got money for go-kart racing, your hope is not Christ. It's go-kart racing. And I hope nobody in here is a go-kart racing fan. I tried to pick the most obscure example that I could think of. Finally, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must set my hope in Him and submit my priorities to serve that end. So there's the kind of bringing all those things together. To realize that seeking after the Lord means a life-shaping earnestness, pressing inquiry after the Lord and who He is and how He calls me to live and what He calls me to do. And then, secondly, not do I just seek the Lord and the Lord to live, but I seek the Lord and live. The word that's translated in verses 4 and 6 as live is an imperative. It's a command. Command, seek the Lord, command, and live. So, in verses 14 and 15, which we skipped completely over a little bit earlier, notice that he doesn't just say seek the Lord, but he says seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. These were a people who were convinced that God was okay with them. They believed that God had no gripes with them. No contentions, no arguments, that nothing about them needed to be different. And so they said, God is with us. And Amos is saying, your life needs to be changed so that perhaps, as you say, the Lord is with you, He actually will be. In other words, there's a tie between belonging to Christ and how we live. Not to earn anything from God, but because we are in Christ, then we do these things. If we are in relationship with Him, we will look like Him. To claim that we're in a right relationship with God will shape the way that we live every day. In verse 15, he says, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So, he means here that we're to hate what God hates and love what God loves. In their particular instance, they had so perverted justice and righteousness. And so that's what he points to in their situation. In our situation, it may be something different. And so I want to speak to you generally about loving the things that God loves and hating what He hates. And let me quickly say that this does not mean being hateful. The people at Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas do not get it. They do not get it. And they don't need to be modeled or models for any kind of Christian behavior. If you're not familiar with them, they're the people who protest at the funerals of servicemen, saying that they're getting what they deserve for serving a wicked government and things like that. They call homosexuals wicked names and hate them as people rather than calling them to repentance. They hate anyone who is different from them. The call to hate what God hates is not a call to be hateful. If anything, it's supremely a call to be compassionate and merciful and caring for those who are around us, to reflect the image of God and the love of God for fellow image bearers. And then another responsibility in this, I think, is to care about what God thinks. In verse 12, notice Amos says, I know how many, speaking God's words, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. If you don't have some ongoing awareness of your own sin and of what God says about particular parts of your life, and an ongoing repentance and a desire to be different in specific ways, then you don't have much reason to have assurance that you're a Christian. I want to say this carefully. If you've not said to God recently, like maybe as early as this morning, "God, I was wrong. I am sorry. Forgive me for that." If you've not said that to God recently, then you don't have much assurance of being a Christian. If you've not said to some person recently, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me," you don't have much assurance of being a Christian. Now, I know that seems like an awfully strong statement, but I think it's well-founded, because if you believe that there's not been any reason to look to God in sorrow and repentance and ask Him to forgive you lately, then you've established in your own heart a completely foreign hope of righteousness. You've decided in your heart that you're okay with God based on something other than His mercy and forgiveness in Christ. If you've not offended someone and needed to ask for their forgiveness in recent weeks, then you've established in your pridefulness your own gauge of behavior, and you've decided what's right and what's wrong, and how you're to live with people and how you're to respond to them, and you've set up your own values of righteousness apart from Christ, and you're justified in your own eyes. And so I want to call you this morning to care what God thinks, because He does think about us something very particular. He does speak about us. And then so finally, and I promise I'm very close to finished, seek the Lord and live. Not only is this an imperative to live in ways that are consistent with who we belong to, but it is a promise. That's a cool thing about this Hebrew construction, is that the second imperative serves as a promise. As you seek the Lord, He will cause you to live. He will give to you life. He will empower you to love Him and to love others. He'll strengthen you to not be hateful. He'll transform your heart so that you begin to look more and more like Christ. He does the work in us powerfully so that we are transformed and shaped into His image. And so I want to turn you to Psalm 62. I'm not asking you to turn there. I may have even printed this on the back of your bulletin or your note sheet, I think. Yeah. Where will be your hope? What will you seek? And I encourage you to let it be shaped by the psalmist. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my times. I'm sorry, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing this psalm together and express this? And I pray that God will help you to make this your cry before Him this morning.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,